I was hanging out with Gideon for a little bit yesterday, and we were looking at some YouTube videos. You have to love the fail YouTube videos, right? Where people just, you question humanity watching these videos. And this guy is in his car, and he pulls up to the Border Patrol stop between Canada and the United States. I did it one time. We were up in Montana a year ago, and we were like, oh my gosh, we've got to go to Canada. So we literally drove, I think it was like an hour to get to the border. We get to the border, and we basically drove across the border for about 10 minutes. There was nothing there. Canada has nothing, no one. There were trees. There was like what looked like a shack that sold gum and sodas. I mean, it was not a convenience store. I think it was like the front of some guy's trailer. It was really bizarre. My first view of Canada is a little skewed, I think, but we just turned around and went back and spent like 5 minutes in line to cross the border. So I've been through the border one time, nothing like Mexico at all. So anyways, this guy, he's in his car and he pulls up to the border, and the Border Patrol guy walks up to his window, and for whatever reason, this guy's filming himself. And the Border Patrol guy walks up and he says, are you a U.S. citizen? And the driver says, do you have probable cause to suspect I'm not? The Border Patrol agent says, sir, it's a yes or no question. And the driver says, I don't have to answer your questions. So after a couple back and forth things, he says, just drive over to secondary. So the guy drives to secondary. And after a brief discussion with the guy who walks up about laws and statutes and federal this and state that, the driver says, I have rights. I'm exercising the right to remain silent. And the Border Patrol guy says, sir, step out of the vehicle. Driver says, no. Border Patrol agent checks the door, but it's locked. And he says, sir, please turn your head to the side. We're about to break your glass. And he goes, bzzz, and pushes his window down. And that was it. It was like they were in and on him, and they pulled him out. The focus of our passage this morning is going to be on authority and how we react to it. Because this guy just recognized no authority whatsoever. I'm not sure what he thought was going to happen when he went through the border. I can't imagine it was his first time. But he just didn't recognize the authority of the Border Patrol agent. One of the main characteristics of Jesus that he embodied and that he exuded throughout his ministry was his authority. And it wasn't a show of might, and it wasn't a show of strength. It was all about who he was, how he carried himself, and how he expressed himself. Authority was first bestowed on Jesus at his baptism. The Father declared to him, he said, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And when someone is your son, when you claim that you are my son, you are bestowing, especially in that day, a measure of authority. If you remember the story about the prodigal son, about the young man who wanted his half of his father's inheritance, and he took it and he spent it, and he went off into wild living, lost everything. And when he came home, begging to his father, can I just be one of your servants? His father, his father said, get a ring and put it on my son. Get a ring for his hand. And that was a sign of authority. He gave his son authority. So Jesus, when the father said at his baptism, you are my son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased, God was bestowing on him his authority. His authority is evident in his teaching in Mark 1:27. After he was teaching, after he first cast a demon out of a guy in the synagogue, the people said, wow, a new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. The people recognize that his teaching had authority. In fact, they would even comment about the fact that, boy, he has authority. He teaches with authority, unlike the Pharisees, unlike the teachers of the law who would just teach. They would just teach the law, but they didn't have the authority, it seemed, to back it up. So Jesus would teach with authority, and the people noticed it. In Mark 2:10, as he was about to heal the guy who had been brought down through the roof, and he had been paralyzed. He was a paralyzed man, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisee standing around says, "Who is he to forgive sins?" Right? And he says in verse 10, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." So he had the authority, but then he expressed the authority by healing the man. So this authority is being expressed in Jesus and in his life. Now, authority, the Greek word is exousia. And as it applies to our passage here today, this word authority is defined as this. It's defined as power, the ability or strength with which one is endued, possesses, and exercises. Okay? Authority, it is power. It is the ability or strength with which one is endued, that one possesses and exercises. So we're going to examine that today. Authority, it must be given, it must be received, and it must be exercised. Okay? Authority, it must be given, it must be received, and it must be exercised. In Mark chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, which we read last week, Jesus does it like this. Verse 14, it says, "He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons." So he appointed them, he called them, and then he gave to them authority. Authority to preach and authority to drive out demons. Later in Mark 6, which we'll get to, I'm sure, in about 5 or 6 months, Jesus sends out the disciples two by two. He sends them out in pairs. And he gives them authority over impure spirits. And he gives them instruction to follow, including that they should preach, that people should repent. So he gives his guys authority. And he says, "I give you the authority to drive out demons. I give you the authority to preach repentance. It is not your message, it is my message, but I give you that authority." So what we see here is that authority is given. It's given to them. It is received by them. And then it is exercised. The result in Mark 6:16 is this. It says that they drove out many demons and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This was brand new for these guys. Jesus had been doing it. He'd been driving out demons. He'd been healing people. And these guys had now been given authority. And with the authority, they were able to drive out demons and they were able to heal people. This must have been blowing them away. This would have been a whole new thing. But the authority had been given to them and they had exercised it. In John 16:23, Jesus tells his disciples that after his resurrection, he says this. He says, "My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." I've heard this one many times. In fact, Jesus says it multiple times over a couple chapters. "The Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Now, does that mean that we get whatever we ask by throwing on the tagline, "In the name of Jesus"? It's kind of like, okay, in the name of Jesus, looking for the genie, you know? Like God's going to come out and be like, "Yes, Master. What is your wish?" "You said in the name of Jesus. Lamborghini, here it is. Millions of dollars, here it is," right? That's not what God does. That's not the point. He says, whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask for in the name of Jesus, it's kind of like this. I say on any given weekday or weekend, I say, Silas, go upstairs and tell your brother that I said to come downstairs and empty the trash. I have now just bestowed authority on my son. Now, he can go upstairs and he can say, Gideon, go downstairs and empty the trash. Is he asking for anything in my name? He's not requesting anything in my name. He's not doing anything. I gave him an authority. I gave him a measure of authority, but he's gone beyond that measure of authority, and he's just being a big fat bully with it. Go downstairs, empty the trash. Or he can walk upstairs, and he can say, hey, Gideon, Dad sent me upstairs to ask you to go downstairs to empty the trash, at which point Gideon is free to ignore him. Or not, or be obedient to it. But at that point, the point is, he has been bestowed with authority. He has now received that authority, and he has exercised my authority. And he expresses my desire. He has asked for something in my name. Do you understand that? He's asked for something as though I've asked for it. Now, it also has to be expressed in the same manner as in the name. Just because it might be something Jesus wants doesn't mean that you're expressing it the right way. I'll share it like this. Moses had been out in the desert with the Israelites. And the first time after they just left Egypt, they're like, we don't have any water. We're going to die. We should go back, right? And then he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. And he takes a rock, and the Lord tells him, he takes a rock and he strikes it with a stick, and water flows. Water flows out of the rock, and they have water. Well, fast forward 40 years, and it's the next generation, and they're still in the desert. And Moses has kind of had it with the Israelites at this point. He's sick of them. And the people come to him and they say, we don't have any water. We're going to die. We should go back to Egypt. And Moses is like, oh, I'm so sick of you people. And he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord says, he says, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to speak to the rock and give them water. And Moses, a little tense at this point, gets the rock and he says, here's what the Lord has to say to you, you bunch of sniveling brats. Boom, boom, and he strikes the rock twice. Now water flows. The Lord honored Moses and let the water flow. He honored what he'd done for Moses at this point so that he didn't have this big giant mutiny on his hands. But then God calls Moses aside and he says, hey, Moses, that's not what I asked you to do. I asked you to speak to the rock. You see, Moses, I'm not mad. You're mad. And you made them think that I was mad by striking the rock twice. But I'm not mad. So now what do they think of me? You didn't do what I asked you to do in my name. You did what I asked you to do, sort of, but not the way I wanted you to do it. I wanted you to express something to them. And now, mind you, I'm paraphrasing at this point. I'm getting into the story behind the story at this point. I wanted you to express something to them. I wanted you to express what Paul later tells us, that the rock is Jesus Christ. And that when you have a need, that the first time the rock was struck and water pours forth, that means the Spirit pours forth, that was necessary for the rock to be stricken. But the thing is, Moses, is the next time that you have a need, all you have to do is ask Jesus. You just have to ask. But instead, you wanted to get mad about it. I just wanted them to ask. Yes, they're being annoying. Yes, they're being frustrating. They're a bunch of sniveling brats. I understand. I was ready to wipe them off the face of the earth and start all over with them. But you know what? The reality of it is the rock is Christ. And if they come to you and they say, we need water, then all they need to do is you speak to the rock, you speak to Christ, and the water comes forward. But what you just put across is that the rock that needed to be struck once now needs to be struck a second time. And we don't strike the rock a second time because Jesus only dies once. You messed the whole thing up, Moses. And as a response, he said, so Moses, you're not going into the promised land because you didn't represent me as you should have represented me. And it becomes a very key point, even in the whole big picture, because the fact that Moses doesn't go into the promised land, it ends up showing us, and we've been talking about this, it ends up showing us that the law does not get you to the promised land. The law doesn't get you to the promised land. Grace gets you to the promised land. Grace brings you into rest. So how we exercise authority, how we ask for things in the name of Jesus matters. So what are some types of authority? Let me just ask. Hands. I know, interactive. Parents. I like that. It's on my list. Survey says. Sorry. Family Feud. Deans? Oh, college deans? Is that what you said? High school, college deans? Yep. That's a good one. The law enforcement, the police. Border patrol. Any superior officers, military, right? President? Yep.
Boss.
Your boss? Oh, yeah. Judges? I like that. Pastoral authority, pastors in the church. I like that one. There is an authority that is bestowed. Anyone else? Husbands. That's here. I wrote these down. Like a president, the king. If you have a king or a regal authority, mayors, senators have a certain measure of authority. So there's a lot of different kinds of authority in our lives. Now, there's basically three ways to act towards authority. There's three ways to act towards authority. Number one is obedience. You act in obedience to authority. Now, another way to act towards authority is disobedience. Right? I can obey or I can disobey. The key thing about that is that both acknowledge authority. I can be obedient to what's been asked or requested, or I can be disobedient, but both acknowledge authority. Romans 13, 1 through 5 discusses this issue of authority and the authority that God has given to authorities. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. I love that. That means President Trump, President Obama, pick your president, was established because God established it. The police, because God established it. Your boss, your dean, your husband, your pastor, you name it, all authority is there because God established it. It says the authorities that exist have been established by God. Verse 2, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So in our scenario with Silas going upstairs, if Silas says, hey, Gideon, Dad is asking if you would kindly come downstairs and empty the trash. Now, if he does it, he's being obedient not to Silas, he's being obedient to me. In the same way, when we are obedient to the police, when we are obedient to the president, we are obedient to pick your level of authority, when we are obedient, we're actually being obedient to God in doing so. He says, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. You know, I told the story a few weeks ago about how I lost my license repeatedly back in the day. And there was just a thing about when I would drive. And of course, when a police car gets behind you, you'd just be like, you know, your stomach hits the floor and evidently down to the pedal and you go faster. You know what I mean? It's just, it would freak me out. Today, when a police car pulls in behind me, I'm like, huh, he must need to turn here. Because I don't think about it. Because I'm not afraid of him. Because I'm not speeding. I already know that most likely, or I might be like, oh, okay, yeah, I'm good. I thought so, but sometimes, right? So I, you know, but there's not a fear there. He says, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. And I want to point out the fact that the emperor at the time was kooky, crazy Emperor Nero. Okay, and Israel was occupied territory by Rome. So it wasn't like he's sitting here saying, oh, you know, everything's good, and like they had this happy-go-lucky life. They were occupied. Okay, they were France in occupied, you know, Germany, you know, Germany occupying France in that respect, right? They were not happy with the authority that they had to deal with. But Paul is saying, here's how you deal with it. Be obedient. Now, this passage here defines the effects of both obedience and disobedience. Now, there's a third way to act towards authority, and it's what we call blasphemy. Blasphemy has a few definitions, so we actually need to define what I mean by blasphemy. We're not talking about profanity, right? Because we'll call that blasphemy. Someone will curse and you'll say, that's blasphemy, right? We're not talking about profanity. We're also not talking about irreverent behavior or an impious attitude towards something sacred, right? That can be considered blasphemy, that this is sacred, this is not yours, this is set apart, this is holy, and you can mess that up. And that is a definition of blasphemy, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the theological definition of blasphemy. And it's this. It is the crime of assuming to oneself the rights or qualities of God. I'm going to say that again. It's the crime of assuming to oneself, of taking on to yourself, of assuming that it belongs to you, the rights or qualities of God. It's literally to say you have no authority, and then to potentially claim that authority for yourself. It's when the guy drove up to the border patrol, he wasn't being disobedient. He was saying, you have no authority over me. You have no authority over me. In fact, you should listen to me. Let me quote to you the law. And he tried to usurp the authority that was there until it was taken away from him. It is our mindset that I want to be in charge. I don't have to listen to you. You can't tell that to me. You can't say that to me. I am in my own authority. Now, the first time Satan shows up in the Bible, he challenges authority. In Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Immediately out of the gate, first thing out of his mouth is he's questioning authority. And the woman says to the serpent, mistake number one. I would have said, oh my gosh, a talking snake. But she's engaging. She says, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Mistake number two is she's added on to what God has already said. He never said, don't touch it. I get the impression they could have played catch with the fruit. He didn't say, don't touch it. He said, don't eat it. So already adding legalism into the story. And the serpent said, you're not gonna die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You don't need God's authority. Eat the fruit. He just doesn't want you to have what he has. You know what? Just take the authority for yourself. Eat the fruit. Ignore what he has to say and assume authority for yourself. Satan was trying to draw them into the same trap that he fell into. In Isaiah 14, 14, he says, I will make myself like the Most High. That's what he wanted. And once he tried it and fell from heaven, that's all he wanted anybody else to do, is to fall into the same trap. You want to be like God. Assume the authority for yourself. Their blasphemy is that they wanted to take the power of God instead of receive the power of God. Remember, as we said, authority is given, authority is received, and then exercised. But if it's not being received, what we try to do is take it. I don't need to receive. You don't have to give it to me. I'll take it for myself. They're trying to take it, not receive it. Now, unfortunately, we've all engaged in this mindset at one time or another. Isaiah 29:16 says, and this is God speaking to the people of Israel, and he may as well be speaking to you and me. He says, you turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you didn't make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? Can you imagine? Could you imagine? I mean, think of the picture of the potter on his wheel, right? Doing the wheel thing. And back then they had to like spin the wheel, and he's making it and fixing it. And the pot's going, who do you think you are? You're no one. You didn't make me. He's like, okay, you're a pot. So Jesus is doing his ministry and he gets hit on two sides with this kind of blasphemy. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. It says, then Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, I don't know what brought this on now, because Jesus had already had a ministry. I don't know, maybe if it was his calling of his disciples and kind of launching this official aspect of his ministry by now having his disciples with him. But his family essentially comes and says, he's crazy. He's out of his mind. Literally, he's out of his mind. He's gone crazy. We need to lock him up. We need to take charge of him. They're thinking he's nuts. Jesus is in possession of his authority, but they say he is dispossessed of his mind. He has authority, and they want to come and say, you're nuts, you're crazy. Verse 22, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So far, these teachers of the law have said, you can't forgive sins. He says, I have the authority to. They've said, hey, disciples, why does he eat with sinners? And Jesus says, I've come to call sinners. They say, hey, Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? He says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm more important. They say, you can't pick grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, I'm Lord over the Sabbath. They say, you can't heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, of course I should heal on the Sabbath. Well, you're driving out demons because you're possessed. This is where they've come to. They can't battle him. They can't challenge him. So they've all finally come to the place where, you know what? Then you're just possessed. We can't fight you. We can't counteract against you. So we're not going to be disobedient to you. We're not even going to acknowledge your authority. In fact, we're going to say that your authority is a complete farce. You know what? You're doing it because you're possessed. And Jesus says, come here. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? Sometimes when we want to challenge authority, it's like the guy who walks out or who drives up to the border patrol and he says, do you have probable cause to suspect I'm not? I'd have just been like, get out of the car. Like, really? Are you thinking right now? It's the border. Come on. I don't know what you stop me, he says. It's the border. You stop. He says, God, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Guys, your logic is out in left field. I'm possessed. I'm probably giving this a lot more frustration than Jesus had. I'm sure he was way more cool than I am, but this just fries me. He says, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And when he says a house, he's not talking like the building of like your home. He's talking about a house, a people, an empire. Think Romeo and Juliet, the house of Capulet, the house of Montague, right? It was an entity, an organization. A top-down organization, you know, the family, you know, the that kind of a thing, right? It's a house divided against itself cannot stand. He says, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand. His end has come. In fact, he says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up, and then he can plunder the strong man's house. Now, who's the strong man? No one can enter the strong man's house without first tying him up. In his scenario here, he's talking about Satan and his house. The strong man is Satan. So who's tying him up? Jesus is tying him up. Now, this seems a little weird because, I'm sorry, so Jesus is describing that he is going to somehow sneak into the house of the strong man and tie him up. Why is Jesus sneaking around? What's with all the covert ops? Black ops, right? He's got the night vision goggles on, right? He's going to go and tie up the strong man. Why has he got to do it this way? He's Jesus, right? The point is this, is that we are still in occupied territory. Like Israel was occupied territory, Rome had come in and had taken over Israel and much of the known world. Like France in World War II, Germany had come in and France was occupied territory. We are in occupied territory. In Genesis, Jesus made the earth and he gave man dominion over the earth. But that dominion was rejected. And so if I was to give you the title deed to a house, and then you summarily went and gambled it in a poker game and lost it, you no longer have the title deed. I gave it to you. I had the authority to give it to you, but you lost it and it's gone. And someone else now holds that title deed. The guy who swindled you, cheated you, connived you in that game, had an ace up his sleeve, if you would. So we're in occupied territory. Jesus had authority in heaven, but then he left his authority to come down to earth until that was given to him, as we already read, when God said, "You are my son with whom I am well pleased." And then, same passage, Mark chapter 1 there, verse 12, he proceeded to tie up the strong man. At once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And what did he do? He challenged him over and over and over again. And he gave him scripture after scripture after scripture. And Satan had to flee. The strong man had been tied up. And what's the first thing Jesus starts doing? Casting out his demons. He starts plundering the strong man's house. We're just going to get rid of these guys left and right. Wait till we get to Mark chapter 5, where he casts out potentially 1 to 3,000 demons from one man. He is plundering the strong man's house. Is it Satan's house? Is it really Satan's house? Does Jesus have to sneak around? Well, Jesus is here in occupied territory. He does need to sneak around. However, Revelation chapter 5, there's a scroll with 7 seals on it. And there's writing on both sides of the scroll. And this kind of a scroll is actually a deed. It's been described, it's been understood that this kind of a scroll is a deed. And the writing on both sides of it refer to conditions that have to be met in order to claim the property. So when man lost dominion of the earth, when man lost the title to our world, go read Revelation chapter 5 and you'll see a powerful presentation of the Lamb who was slain, who was the only one worthy to open the scroll and meet the conditions. He is there to redeem mankind. He's there to redeem earth. He's there to redeem creation. Everyone was standing around. There was no one worthy to carry, to open the scroll except for the Lamb who was slain. He is there to meet the requirements. And what's really cool is when you go to chapter 6 and he begins opening those seals on the scroll one by one, it starts with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It is very powerful when he chooses to come in and take back what belonged to him in the first place. Now, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have now taken their issue too far, you've come into blasphemy. You've actually taken this you've left logic aside. You've been careless in your accusations. It's fine if you want to question. Hey, why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? You really shouldn't be doing that. But now to come in to say, you know what? You're casting out demons by demons. And Jesus says, you're crossing the line from disobedience to blasphemy. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all of their sins and every slander that they utter. Verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Now, guilty of an eternal sin? Oh, do tell, please, because I want to know. Is that me? Did I do it? I mean, that's a scary one, right? If I cast out to you that there's a sin out there that can be committed that is an eternal sin and will never be forgiven, I want to know what that is. In fact, I want to know, have I committed it? Did I do it? Could I have done it? Have you done it? Have you committed the eternal sin? I have a question for you this morning. Are you breathing? Is your heart beating? If so, you're good. I want to be very clear about this. If you are breathing air and your heart is pumping blood, you have not yet committed the eternal sin. Because it is not something that can be finalized until you can no longer accept Jesus Christ. The fact is that Jesus died for all sin, every last sin. 1 John 2:2 says, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means when Jesus died on the cross, he died for all sins. All sins. And that means you will not be held accountable for that candy bar that you stole when you were a kid. It was a Hershey's Chunky Bar. That was mine. You know you stole one. You won't be held accountable for that lustful thought that you had last week. And you won't be accountable for that lie you told 10 minutes before church started. Yes, I know about it. Jesus died for all sin, and salvation is available for everyone. But I shared this with a friend of mine last week, and I said that grace is free, but grace must be accepted. Grace is free, but it must be accepted. My friend said, well, that makes grace conditional. That means I have to do something for it. And that it was unfair to put this imposition on people to make them have to accept it. If Jesus loves everyone, they should all be saved. And I explained that love isn't forceful. Love does not force itself. Does God express that you should do what you want, act how you want, refuse his call, deny his sacrifice, refute his majesty, and then require you to live in a place for all eternity that is all about his majesty when it's apparent that you don't want to be there in the first place? He's not going to force salvation on you. Now, John 16:8 says, when the Spirit comes, that he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's the Holy Spirit's job to point you to Jesus. Jesus saves us. Jesus forgives us of sin. Jesus did the work on the cross. But it's the Holy Spirit's job to take you and draw you to Jesus. That's his only job. I want you to meet Jesus. I want you to come to Jesus. I want to touch your life. And it's the Holy Spirit who does that, that knocking on our hearts. Come and meet Jesus. So Jesus says, I have forgiven everything. But if we refuse to accept it, if we refuse the Holy Spirit, if we say to the Holy Spirit, don't need you, don't need to listen to you, a choice that is finalized on my deathbed. If I refuse the Holy Spirit, then I refuse Jesus and his sacrifice, his gift of grace that he's given me. This thought was expressed really well back in 1962 by that great theologian, Elvis Presley. Trying to reach out to the girl he loves, he sends her a letter. First via postman, then by special D, special delivery. Finally, he says he'll place it in her hand, and if it comes back the very next day, then I'll understand. The writing on it, return to sender, address unknown, no such number, no such zone. The Spirit will come and come and come and come. And eventually, the letter gets in your hand and you say, return to sender. And he says, then I'll get the picture. The Holy Spirit gets it. I'm not sure that that's a very spiritual song, but point made. Here's a real situation that expresses this well. Interestingly, I've heard various versions of this, but I've done a lot of research on this over the years to try and get the real solid story on this. And it's this. Back in 1829, there were two men, George Wilson and James Porter, who robbed a United States mail carrier. They were both subsequently captured and tried in a court of law. And in May 1830, both men were found guilty of six charges, including robbery of the mail and putting the life of the driver in jeopardy. Both Wilson and Porter received their sentences, execution by hanging, to be carried out on July 2nd. Well, on schedule, Porter was hanged, and he died. But Wilson was not. Wilson had influential friends who went to the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson, on his behalf. And President Jackson issued a formal pardon, dropping all charges regarding the what resulted in a murder charge. Wilson would only have to serve a prison term of 20 years for the other crimes that he committed. But for this, he would not be sentenced to death. But George Wilson refused the pardon. He was given a pardon, was told you can live, but he refused the pardon. This confounded everybody. What do you do with a guy who is in jail, who is sentenced to death, who says, I don't want it. I don't want your pardon. This actually went all the way to the Supreme Court. And an official report stated that Wilson chose, quote, to waive and decline any advantage or protection which might be supposed to arrive from the pardon. I don't want it. I don't want what it's going to help me with. I don't need it. And then he stated that he, quote, had nothing to say and did not wish in any manner to avail himself in order to avoid sentence. He refused it. Life was being given, and he refused it. Ultimately, the United States Supreme Court determined the court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of the pardon unless he claims the benefit of it. It's a grant to him. It is his property, and he may accept it or not as he pleases. Chief Justice John Marshall wrote, "A pardon is an act of grace, proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws. But delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and we have no power in a court to force it on him." We could go over and over and over examples like this. You could win a lottery, and if you don't cash in the ticket, the money's not yours. I can send you a package, and if you don't receive it and open it, the gift is not yours. Anything that you get, anything that is yours to have for now, for eternity, for all time, if you don't receive it, it's not yours. Just like authority, it is given and it is received. And if you try to get the authority without receiving, you have to take it when it doesn't belong to you. If you must receive. And the gift of God's salvation must be received. And if you don't accept it, if you refuse it, then it is like blasphemy. And it is refusing the Holy Spirit in that way. Jesus stands on his authority, and he has the right, and he has the power, and he has the desire, and he has the means to forgive your sin. And we can receive it, and even when we receive it, he will then even bestow his authority on us. It's a beautiful picture. I'm going to wrap up. I think I said that once, but this went into my head last night, and I feel I need to do it. It's really hard to talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and refusing his call and not put the call out there. And in a church of people I know and love and who I know, people who have a relationship with Jesus, I still feel that it would be disobedient of me not to simply do it. So I'm just going to ask out there today that, you know, I know you. I think I pretty much know all of you in some way, shape, or form. But I'm not in your heart, and I'm not in your minds, and I'm not you. And it's not my place to judge you. It's not my place to condemn you. But we have got to accept Jesus into our hearts. So I'm just going to say, eyes closed, heads bowed. If there's anyone who in your heart you just haven't taken the step, I encourage you today. The Spirit is asking. The Spirit is calling. He is knocking on the door. He's placed his Elvis Presley letter in your hand. And he says that Jesus loves you and wants you to know him, and wants you to give your life to him and obey his authority and love him, and he will give you eternal life. The sins have already been forgiven. And if that's you today, I ask you to receive it. If you haven't received it, don't let another day go by, because like the Pharisees, it's at some point you just start spouting the ludicrous, the crazy. We have to tear Jesus down and call him demon possessed at this point. Today's the day. If that's you, if this is your choice, if this is your desire, I'm going to say, just repeat after me, short and sweet. Jesus, take my life. I'm sorry for my sin. And I thank you for taking my sin away. And I believe that you rose from the dead to prove your authority. And I want to follow you all the days of my life. And that's salvation. The very last couple verses here, it says, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone in to call him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looked at those seated in a circle around him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. And if you made that choice today, if you've made that choice in the past, all I can tell you is this is your family. We are your mother and your brother and your sisters. This is our heavenly family. He's not only given us salvation, he's given us a true and genuine family. And Father, we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have the authority, that you share with us the authority to forgive sins, to change our lives, and to transform us. And Father, I pray that there would be none of us that would blaspheme your name, that there would be none of us to ever refuse you, but Lord, to desire to follow you and to be obedient to you, not out of legalism, Lord, but because you love us and you deserve it and you're gracious. Father, you're so precious. Lord, we thank you. We give our hearts and our lives to you, Lord, in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.